20 to verse 23. We need certainty. It is what gives us confidence. It is what gives us the ability to sleep well at night. It is what enables us to look forward to the future and know that there is some measure of assurance that we can have. As Aldo has written something in the advisory notices, the latest catchphrase that you hear is about this new normal. New normal. What does the new normal look like? And frankly, people don't quite know. They project, they give an estimate, they guess. Well, this is going to be the new norm from now on for an indefinite period of time. But the truth is, nobody really knows what normal looks like anymore. Things will keep changing from week to week, from month to month. As the restrictions all around us are gradually being lifted, well, there will continue to be changes. And with each change comes a new measure of uncertainty. The government can give projections. They say, well, in a month's time, these will happen. Will we move to stage 2 and then stage 3? And by the end of July, these and these measures will then be in place. But who's to say for sure? Who knows anything of what is going on in the near or the far future? What will schools look like? What will travel be like? Nobody really knows. We live in very uncertain times. But yet we also then crave some measure of certainty. It is a rather disconcerting feeling. I'm sure you would agree with me that there are certain things now that we just cannot say for sure. I mean, in the past, we always had church camps in July. And that is has been the practice, I believe, of the church for many, many years. There were a couple of months ago when, everything was seemed to be hanging in the balance. And so we said, okay, maybe December. Because that was also a time where the venue was willing to change the date too, and so on and so forth. But even then, will December happen? We don't quite know. How will travel be like in the coming months or even the coming years? Because there are certain projections and estimates that say that, well, it will not be until 2023 that things will return to full normalcy. And again, a very disconcerting feeling, because we were used to planning 6 months or maybe in a year in advance. All right, at the end of this year, our family will be going here or there. And it's a difficult thing to say. When our children ask us, when will we be able to go back to Singapore? And they ask, when will we be able to see their grandparents or their cousins? And frankly, we don't know. We have no idea. When will all these restrictions be lifted? When will it be that, if you travel and come back, you don't have to go through that period of quarantine? Nobody really knows. And so in the midst of all these sort of changes, uncertainties, this gloomy outlook over the economy for the next few years, what hope is there? Of course, we know that in the midst of this, as we had sung in a number of hymns this morning, we can have blessed quietness. We can be able to say that it is well with my soul. How? We know because our God is that unchangeable God. He is that immutable God. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has been our God in ages past, our help in ages past, and our hope for years to come. From everlasting, thou art God. That has been the promise again and again throughout Scripture. With that assurance, that promise that says that I will never leave thee, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am thy God, you will be my people. Cast all your care upon me, I will give you the peace that passeth all understanding. All these promises that we cling on to in Scripture. We need that. Every believer needs that. Unbelievers don't have any access to this at all. And so they fill their minds with all these projections, all these news articles. They read and they read. And worry fills and overwhelms their hearts, gripped by fear. How will I provide for my family? Will I still have my job in a few months' time? And all these government grants are lifted. Will I still be employed? Will I have to take a further pay cut? What is going to happen? Uncertainty. For the unbeliever, there is no recourse. It is just worry and worry. Overwhelmingly so. And you cannot go to sleep at night. You toss and turn. Because everything seems to be just spiraling out of control. Nothing is certain. But for the believer, we can rest secure. We can go to sleep at night. We can wake up the very next day and know that the Lord promises, I am still with thee. I am yet with thee. That is the certainty that we can have. And that is how important certainty is in the life of a believer. Because we know that in the midst of any trial that we face, we can turn and look to our Savior. It is our anchor, grounding us as we navigate through the various trials and challenges of life. Do we have that Savior? Do we have that certainty in our Savior? Because some of you may say, yes, I am a believer. Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I've been a Christian for many years. But do you have access to this confidence? Do you have this peace that passeth all understanding? Do you have this assurance and certainty in the midst of these uncertain times? Knowing that while we may not be in control, while there may be so many things that we cannot project or estimate well or know, even with us, even with the smallest amount of certainty, yet we have God. And we know that He is in control. We know that nothing ever escapes His attention. And He has a plan, a perfect plan, laid out from the beginning to the end. And we are part of that plan. Do we have that certainty? That is the assurance that we must have. And that is the assurance also that Haggai now brings to us in this final sermon here in the book of Haggai. As you know, the book of Haggai has been a series of messages. Right, a series of words from the Lord through the prophet Haggai to the people during the time of Zerubbabel, right, as we had been looking at earlier on in the book of Ezra. And it came upon that at that time when he wanted to rekindle them, their fervor, their zeal, to wake them out of their spiritual slumber and call them to return to the work of the house of the Lord. They had neglected that work for many years. And so, in chapter 1, Haggai did much to stir the spirits up of the people, to rebuke them, admonish them for their laziness, and to say, go up, get you up to the mountain, cut down wood, build the house of the Lord, and I will have pleasure and glory in it. That was the word of the Lord. And he says, consider your ways. And so we thank God that at the end of this message, they did consider their ways, they did respond positively, and they did work in the house of the Lord of God, of the Lord of hosts, their God. Well, that is what they did. That's how they responded. But it was not without any problems or obstacles. Yes, there were various issues that they had to work through in order to really proceed with this work unhindered. And so what were some of the problems that had to be addressed? Well, the first problem, as we saw in the first part of Haggai chapter 2, was that there were the concerns about the physical. That, you know, this temple is not as grand as the temple that Solomon had built. We have only a small, tiny fraction of the resources at disposal. You know, we are not a nation or a kingdom. We're just a small band of returning slaves or returning captives. What can we do that can ever compare to the glory and the splendor of Solomon's temple? And so God had to assure them. He says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. All these things are immaterial. These things are just physical. What is much more important is that I am with you. And so go and work. Don't be afraid. And he says, well, you know, after all, the glory is dictated not by the silver and gold, but by me and by the presence of the Lord within you. So that was the first problem that was addressed. And then there was a second problem. That was the problem of uncleanness. He says, if you are working with your hands, yes, you appear to be serving the Lord, but if you are yet unclean within, well, then your service will still not be acceptable as well. If you offer the work of your hands with unclean hands, unclean lips, well, that will not be pleasing to God as well. And so make sure that you have a focus and attention on your sanctification, on your righteousness. Make sure that you do all things in accordance to the word of God. Now, if that happens, well, you will receive the blessing. Your storehouses will be full. Your trees will bring forth their fruit in its season. You will be taken care of if you come to me with clean hands and pure hearts, that your service and your works are acceptable in my sight. But there still remained a third problem. And that is what Haggai will want to address here now. Is that although they were now spurred into action, although yes, they were now attempting to be right in the sight of the Lord, but the enemies were still round about them. The original problem that caused them to stop in the first place, the adversaries of the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they were still there. And they, you know, had not sort of relaxed or relented in any measure in the past 16 years. Because as you would see, when we go back to Ezra, right, as we go to Ezra chapter 5, and we see that the moment they start building, opposition again will arise. They will start to write their letters again and send the letters to Darius the king to make all these accusations, to say, who are you and what right do you have to build? The enemies were still round about. They never knew when the king would change their minds, when they would bring the might of their armies down upon them. All these things were still hanging in the balance. And then there was also this issue that Zerubbabel himself would have been struggling with, and we'll see that in more detail later on, where as a descendant of Jeconiah, or he otherwise known as Jehoiakim, right? The second last king of Judah. The judgment against him was that he would be removed from the line of kings. He will not be sitting upon the throne any longer. And he may have felt, well, what right do I have to govern? So there was all these uncertainties as well. What will the enemies do to us? Or does God even want me, Zerubbabel, to serve him? Should I abdicate? Should I step down and allow someone else to come and take my place? Uncertainties abounded as well. They were living in troublous times, much like we are today. And as we begin to appreciate the scale of what is going on right now more and more, you know, people are beginning to compare the days that we have right now and the months and the years that will follow to events like, well, how was it after world wars? How was it after the Great Depressions? How was it in times of massive upheavals when there is no normal anymore? There is a new normal which is not normal. It is something that we have never experienced before and we cannot prepare for. How will we navigate through these difficult times? How will they now, in coming back to Jerusalem, many of them for the first time ever, many of them in attempting to rebuild a temple which they have never seen before, Many of them who are now living in their own lands, having been captives for so long, how were they to then live? What were they to do? How were they to make decisions? There was so much uncertainty to them as well. And so in the midst of this uncertainty, God granted him his assurance. And that is so important. That is what Haggai would now give them at the close of his book. Assurance, certainty, promises, reminding them that I am the sovereign God and you can trust in me. You can take comfort and rest secure in who I am and who you are to me. And that is what we must cling on to as well. The certainty that comes from the Lord. And that is so important in a believer's life. Because our confidence cannot be in uncertain riches, in the size of our bank account, in the skills and the talents which we think we have, or in the opportunities that we seize during this time. Because there are people that are coming out of this far better, because they have read the markets well. They saw that a crash was coming, and so they made all the wise and the right investments. They pulled out from certain areas, or they, you know, made certain calculated risks, and it paid off. Certain industries are, well, becoming more successful during this time, while others, many others are struggling. And so they may still feel very certain during this time. They say, well, what's wrong? Right? I'm doing well. In fact, I'm doing far better. And there are many opportunists that will take advantage of these changes, and they will be very agile, and they know how to be three steps ahead of everyone else. And they seem to be doing well. But that must not be our confidence, because these are, as the Bible warns us, uncertain riches. It cannot be in our own cleverness, in our own abilities, to say that, oh, I'm still very marketable. I still have all these abilities or qualifications. Oh, there's no worry, right? This is recession-proof. No such thing. Our confidence must not be in ourselves, in our own situations. Our confidence has to be in the Lord and in the promises of the Lord. And that is what the first point that we want to make here. Assured of God's promises. That is the certainty that God could give them. My promises, my word. Because it rests upon me and not upon you. And so the first mention he wants to give is from verse 21. He repeats that shake idea. I will shake the heavens and the earth. And then here he elaborates upon that. If you notice the dates, right, of this message, it actually comes right after the previous one. Right, the one about holiness and uncleanness. It is on the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month. And then verse 20 continues on and says, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month. So it meaning the same month. So this final message had come, as you can see, sort of two parts, right? The first one addressing the people in general, addressing the issue of uncleanness. And then from verse 20 onwards, he says, speak specifically to Zerubbabel and give him this message. But yet, of course, it will be heard by everyone, and it is a message of assurance that all of them needed. But it was directed primarily to Zerubbabel. But all these happened on the 24th day of the 9th month. So that comes roughly slightly more than 2 months after the earlier message in chapter 2. Right, chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. And it was in verse 7, so in that first message of chapter 2, that he raised this idea of the shaking. Right, verse 6, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, the nations, I will shake all nations. And so that was, you can say, a prelude, an introduction. It says that, you know, there is this destruction that is coming. I will wield power and I will be able to overthrow and overwhelm all nations. So that was the promise given then. And then now 2 months later, the Lord returns and reiterates this promise. to say that yes, that shaking is definitely going to happen. And how does he say it here? He says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. So it's a lot more specific. He says, I am going to deal directly with your enemies. And that was a problem that they were facing. There were some of the uncertainties that were round about them. How will our enemies respond as we start rebuilding? And I'm sure it will be with no small amount of fear that they picked up, you know, their spade and their saws and all their implements, their tools to start building. They will surely be noticed by the adversaries that were round about them. And they had chariots, they had riders, they had the strength of the kingdom of the heathen. And so that would have been their fear. Because at that point of time, they were very much certainly still the underdogs. They were the weaker ones. Right? They were nothing but a band of returning captives. They had no city walls built yet that will only come up during the time of Nehemiah. It was just a desolate place. Yes, they had started to rebuild somewhat. They had started to plant their vineyards, but they had not been doing well. And so economically, they were still very weak. Their food reserves, their food stores would have been depleted. They had not had good harvest. They had been having famines for the past many, many years. And they would have not had time to train or raise an army. No, there was just a small group of them. Right, 50,000, you say, well, it's very big, but no, relatively speaking to the rest of the roundabout nations round about, I'm sure they were very, very weak in comparison. And so how can they have confidence? How can they have certainty to know that we will definitely be able to remain in this place, and that we can with full assurance know that we will be able to rebuild this temple and reestablish our cities? They would not have any measure of certainty at all from themselves. In their given circumstances, how could they say, oh, don't worry, I have this sword. Well, there's just one sword. Oh, don't worry, I'm well trained in the military arts. Really? You are nothing compared to the nations that are surrounding you. You are small and weak and insignificant. And so things were not going so well with regards to their military might or even their economic power. They had nothing to speak of, defenseless in a city without walls. And so how? They had to hold on to the promises of God. And so that assurance had already come to them in chapter 2, the earlier part of chapter 2. To say that I will shake all nations. I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. But what will that look like specifically? Well, here, that's what God elaborates on. To remind them that, yes, I am sovereign and I have a plan for the future. So he elaborates on the specific issue of their enemies. What were they afraid of? What were they concerned about? Well, there was the throne of kingdoms, right? The throne of kingdoms. And that speaks more with regards to the authority of these nations, right? That is what the throne represents. When a king sits upon the throne, well, that is when his word has authority and power. Right? That's when people will come and seek his advice and seek to make decisions with regards to the affairs of the land. It is upon his throne that he will wield that scepter. It is upon the throne that decisions will be made. And God now says, I will shake, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. That is what I'm able to do. No king before me is, you know, ever secure. Because I am the one in control. I am the one who has the power and the might to overthrow anyone who stands in my way. So God deals with that problem. God deals with that fear. They were afraid of the authority of the kingdoms, of the nations. God says, I will overthrow these kingdoms. They are nothing before me. I am afraid, they will say, of the strength of the heathen. Right? Their military might, or their economic might, or their influence, you know, all their diplomacies. I'm afraid of these things because who am I? I'm just this rejected band, right, of people who face numerous oppositions. And as you will see later on in Nehemiah's time, later on in the book of Esther as well, that the people of Israel, the Jews specifically, they were a very despised people. Such that when Haman made that decree to kill all Jews, there were many people that were more than happy and willing to take up that offer. Because thousands and thousands died when the Jews took out arms to defend themselves, even though, right, these people knew that the Jews now had the right to defend themselves. The king was on their side. Mordecai was on their side. They were not afraid. And that goes to show the extent of hatred and opposition that the Jews were facing even during that time. And yet, God now promises them, I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. You don't have to worry about their power, about their influence, about their military might, their economic might. Nothing should bother you. Why? Because I am God, and beside me there is none other. I am the sovereign God. And he now assures them that I have the power to do all these things. If I wanted to, I could shake right now and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will overthrow the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And what is the strength that perhaps you are most afraid of? To them, it would have been their military strength, right? Because they were in that physical situation where the enemies were surrounding them. They were intent on fulfilling this work of the building of the temple, which they did not want. So they will send their chariots, their horses, their riders. See that? But then God assures them, I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down. God says, nothing can stand in my way. What are chariots and horses to me? God says, they're nothing. I mean, it's laughable almost if you think about it. That a man in a horse, in a chariot, can think that he can stand up against God? I mean, what can man do that can ever overcome God? Nothing. Not for me, for all of man's technological advances, for all the military weapons that he has built. I mean, then the most advanced weaponry in his day were the chariots. They were like the tanks of the battlefield. And so, yes, they were terrifying to the people, but to God, what is that? And yes, I mean, man has advanced so much more in this present day, building all sorts of fighter jets, artilleries, missiles, nuclear weapons. But I mean, what can they do against God? They are nothing against the power and the might of God. And God says with a flick of a word, just with a thought, I will overthrow the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow everything and everyone that stands in my way. That is God's power. That is God's might. And today we face what they say, the invisible enemy. One that we cannot see. A pestilence, a plague, a disease, a virus. And it is unseen. And it is all around us. And it has overtaken the world. It has changed the world as we know it. A tiny little virus. But again, God is saying here, I will overthrow everything. Nothing stands in my way. Nothing is of any great problem to me at all. And therefore we can and we must rest secure in this God. Everyone that stands in his way, everyone will come down. And you know, God will be able to do these things in most miraculous ways. Everyone by the sword of his brother. Because even then they may still say, well, okay, God, you will do these things, but how? We don't even have a military. We don't even have an army. How are we going to overthrow? Because oftentimes in the past, how God will do that will be, well, by strengthening his own people. All right from the very beginning. Right, when they entered into the promised land, Joshua, yes, they would have to bring the armies in and they would have to fight. Yes, there were certain times which miracles would happen, like how they marched around the walls of Jericho. But by and large, they had to involve themselves physically in the fight. But now God is saying, you know, you don't even have to fight. Your fear may be that, yes, you will have to engage in warfare. But look at that. Everyone by the sword of his brother. Meaning to say that, you know, these enemies that come against you, you know, they may have been set in array all around you. But even then, right? It will be the sword of their brother that will attack them. That means they will get into conflict one with another. They will fight and then they will go away and you will not come upon any harm. Basically, God is saying, I will do this miraculously and you will be safe, you will be secure. There is nothing that you have to worry about. And you see, that was so important a message that they needed to hear. That was something that they had to be very, very sure and certain of. That in the midst of all these opposition and with enemies round about, they still can be able to do the work of the Lord. They still will be able to serve the Lord. And when will this be fulfilled, you may ask? Well, to an extent, you can say some of this was seen or evident, or in a way that God gave a preview or demonstration of his might. When just a short years later, right, a few generations after the message of Haggai, well, the Persians were defeated. The Persians who were seemingly so powerful that had conquered vast areas, sections of the known world at the point of time, to the point where Cyrus was known as Cyrus the Great, because he had, in his lifetime, had conquered more of the world than any conqueror had in the past. But even he was brought down. The throne of the kingdoms, the strength of the kingdom of the heathen, all his chariots and horses and their riders, they were all brought down. Who? Well, by the Grecian Empire, by Alexander the Great, who in those short years of his life, well, he campaigned, moving all the way from the west, in uniting the Macedonians and the Grecians, right? All those independent city-states, he united them all. And then after that, he swept through the whole area, moving all the way to the east, all the way into India, and conquering all of the Persian Empire. That was the might of Alexander the Great, a military, brilliant general. But yet his kingdom didn't last as well, because after him, the kingdom split into his four generals. And then the four generals started fighting one against another. And all these things are in history, where they too were overthrown. The strength of their kingdoms were overthrown as well. And everyone started to fight by the sword of his brother. And in the midst of this, Israel was preserved. Well, of course, not entirely. They also will be involved in various troubles and difficulties. And as we are studying right now, right, at the YPG, for those of you who have been joining us, we have been studying how there will eventually, in a point of time, arise this man known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who will, you know, be of such a scourge against the people of Israel. They will struggle under his reign. But it will again be short-lived. Because in time to come, he will be overthrown as well. And the Grecians will be overthrown also by then the might of the Roman Empire. And all these things are in history as well. And God again is fulfilling all his promises to say that I will overthrow them one by one and they will not be able to stand in my way. And in a few months' time, or rather interspersed, right, will be the message of Zechariah. If you know, Zechariah will be a preacher that stands alongside Haggai, and they will preach, right, at pretty much the same time. Because in the midst of these two sermons, right, in the seventh month and in the ninth month, you know, Zechariah actually steps in and starts preaching at the eighth month, okay? And if you want to learn more, well, this is one of the courses that FEBC is offering right now. And I believe it's not too late to sign up. I think it started last week. But you can still sign up. And those of you that did, right, those of you who have listened to the first few lectures of the book of Zechariah would have heard this, where Zechariah had given them the vision of that four horns and the four carpenters, and how these four horns represents each of these kingdoms, and how the four carpenters represent each of the successive kingdoms that come after them, and how they will overthrow them. They will cut down these horns. And that is, again, the promise of God. That yes, these are all seemingly superpowers during their time, but they are nothing in the sight of God, because I will overthrow them. I will defeat all your enemies before you, and there is nothing that you have to fear. And of course, this did not happen immediately. Yes, it may not have happened in their lifetime, but yet it was the promise and assurance of God to say that, well, no matter what happens, I am still in control. I am still all-powerful. And the full and the final fulfillment of all these things will, of course, will be at the coming of the Antichrist and of the kingdom of Christ that will happen for eternity. Right? That would, of course, be the greatest overthrowing. Right? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will overthrow that last and final empire, and that is the empire of the Antichrist. And that will happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, he will come and he will defeat all his enemies in that final last battle, the battle of Armageddon. And all the kingdoms, all the might of all the nations will be overthrown. All their military powers, everyone, everything will be destroyed. And how will it happen? The Bible says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Just that, with a single word. They will all be defeated. They will all be swept clean. And Christ will be victorious. But do we cling on to this God? Do we have absolute certainty to know that no matter what stands in God's way, there will nothing is ever out of his control? And yes, we may not be facing that sort of full-scale battle. We may not be in that situation where the enemies are round about. But that same promise extends to every believer in a spiritual sense, where we are ever and always under the care of God the Almighty. We can always run to him for refuge and for strength. We can always trust in him in the midst of uncertainty, knowing that his promises will always stand firm. Do we trust in his promises? Do we have certainty in his promises? Because it's no use just talking about them, reading about them, memorizing them even. Do we have the certainty in our hearts? Is this a firm conviction that we have? Because that is what faith is. Because that is what grants us certainty and confidence. We pray, but it's of little effect if we pray without confidence. We pray without certainty. We pray without assurance that God is truly in control and he knows what is best for us. Because what is the use if we pray and then after that we go on our way and we continue to worry and stress? We must pray. And as we pray, we know that we are casting all our care on him, and we don't have to bear the burden of that care anymore. Because we are trusting in an almighty God who is sovereign, who knows all things, who is perfect. See, that's the assurance that they could have as they heard and listened to the messages that were brought by Haggai in that day. So that's the first aspect, right? They must have certainty in God's promise. And they must be certain about it. It's not just that they hear it and then wait for proof of it to happen and then they know. No, it is that God gives them the promise and it is not fulfilled yet. They don't see it and they may never see that in their own lifetime, but yet they trust in the God that gives these promises. And that's how our faith has to work as well. It is of things not seen, right? Of things that have not yet come, but yet you have the trust in that. It is that substance of that trust. That is the faith that we have. It has not yet happened. But we know that just because God says it and it is given to me in His Word, I know it is true. That is faith. And we must pray for that faith. We must pray that the Holy Spirit will bring this conviction to my heart, that I can have confidence in this uncertain time. And then the second assurance, very quickly, they want to have is in verse 23, and that is of the calling of God. What am I talking about here? The certainty of God's calling. And so he goes on to say, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what is the significance of this single phrase? I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, in order to understand that, we have to first understand something about the lineage of Zerubbabel, and then we have to understand something about a curse that had been pronounced upon his forefathers. Right? So, firstly, we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 12. And from there, as we trace the lineage of the line of Christ that comes through Joseph, right? Matthew gives us the lineage of Joseph, his adoptive father, and the book of Luke gives us the lineage through Mary, his mother. And as we look at the lineage of Christ, we see that Zerubbabel was there, right? Matthew chapter 1, verse 11 to verse 12, and Josias, and that will be Josiah, right? That last good king of Israel, and he begat Jeconias, or otherwise known as Jehoiakim, right? And this is the transliteration between the Greek and the Hebrew. He's also known as Jeconiah. And his brethren, right? So why is it his brethren? Because, you see, what happened during that time was that because, you know, it was such a mess, and then, you know, Nebuchadnezzar would come and defeat one king, kill him, and then there'll be another king. No, it was not always a continual line of succession. What happened then was that it was Jehoiakim and then his son Jehoiakim, but then after that will be the brother of him, and that will be Zedekiah, and so that will be his brethren. Okay, so the sort of succession there was a little bit, you can say, complicated, but they were all taken away captive. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias beget Salathiel, and Salathiel beget Zerubbabel. Okay, so what do we see here? Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of Jeconias, right? Now, of course, Matthew does not give every single generation, right? As you see, he actually skips some as you trace the lineage or you compare the lineage. And so it is not always direct, but some of them would be, well, a grandfather sort of relationship, that I beget the father that beget. Right, but there is some measure of symmetry that Matthew is trying to achieve of the seven from, you know, Adam, David, tracing back to Abraham, and so on and so forth. Sorry, excuse me. Excuse me. Right. So what we see here is that Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of Jeconiah. Now, the next passage that I'd like you to turn with me to would be Jeremiah chapter 22, right? And Jeremiah would be the prophet that will be prophesying during these very tumultuous times, right? And he will prophesy through the reigns of Josiah until the reigns of Zedekiah. And so these will be the last four kings, right? Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and then Zedekiah. Right, and Jehoiakim is also known as Jeconiah. So he will be the prophet during this last period, and he will be constantly warning them, repent, because you will be overwhelmed by your enemies. You know, the might of the Babylonians are coming. They are going to defeat you. They're going to destroy your temple. They're going to take you away captive for 70 years. That was his constant refrain, the warning that fell upon deaf ears. And so all of them, after Josiah, right, they were wicked and evil kings. None of them trusted in the Lord. None of them walked in the ways of God as it was during the time of Josiah. So Josiah was the last good king. So one of the prophecies, pronouncements that he made was in Jeremiah 22, and that was specifically during the reign of Jehoiakim, and pronouncing it upon his son Jeconiah, right, or Jehoiakim. Yes, I know these words, their names, they have various names used differently in different portions, but it's like how, you know, some of us have an English name, a Chinese name, but various names, right? So that's what we see happening here as well. And so verse 24, right? Chapter 22, and this was a strong indictment against the failed rulers that they had not been faithful. And then he concludes in verse 24, he says, "As I live, saith the Lord, through though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans." So very, very directly. He says, although you are my king, in the sense where you are the king of my people, and as a king, you are like a signet upon my right hand. Now, what is a signet? Well, I'll talk about this later on. But then he says, I will pluck you out, and I will throw you away, and I will throw you into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he's basically saying, I am abandoning you as my people. It is I, as it were, that king removes that signet and he casts it into the hands of the enemies. And he says, you go rule my kingdom. You go manage my people. I want to have nothing to do with them any longer. That is what he was saying. And that was a judgment that he pronounced upon them because of your sin, because of your wickedness, because of your idolatry. As a people, you have turned away from me again and again and again. And I'm done with you. That's what God pronounced upon them then. He says, I will cast thee out, verse 26, and thy mother that bare thee into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. That's what exactly happened. They were taken away captive into another land, into Babylon. And that's where they will remain. Many of them will die there. All right, so that's what happened, well, some 70 years prior to you know, the period that we're studying right now, the time of Zerubbabel. And he says, into the land wherein they desire to return, thither they shall not return. You will not be allowed back. Is this man, Coniah, despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. And indeed, that is what Coniah was in the sight of the Lord. Just a worshipper of idols. He's despised, a vessel which brought no pleasure to the Lord, and so the Lord cast him out. And then the Lord pronounced a further curse, verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So basically he's saying this line of kings will be cut off. You will no longer have a descendant that will reign upon the throne of Judah any longer. I'm sure that will be something weighing heavily on the mind of Zerubbabel as they return. Because yes, he was appointed as the governor. He was seen as the leader of the people. And you see his name mentioned numerous times. But I'm sure he'll remember this curse that was pronounced upon his family, upon his line, upon Jeconiah, right? Who was his either grandfather or great-grandfather. And if Jeconiah, was removed as a signet, thrown into the hands of his enemies, and then there was that curse that says that you will be childless. Now, not childless in a sense where he has absolutely no descendants, we know he had descendants, but it's the fact that none of your descendants will ever sit upon the throne any longer. Yes, you are the king, but you are the last king of your line. And there will be no longer any kings after you. And that was true. Because after him, the throne was not passed to Shealtiel. The throne was then passed to Zedekiah, who was his uncle. right? The brother of his father, Jehoiakim. And so, yes, there were no longer any kings that reigned until now Zerubbabel. Well, strictly speaking, he was not a king, but he was a governor. He was seen as the leader of the people of Israel. And so that could be a doubt that will weigh on the mind of Zerubbabel as he led the people back. Yes, I am the grandson of a king. But God also said that he has cast me out, that he has placed a curse upon my family and upon my line, and we are not allowed to rule upon the throne of the kingdom of Judah any longer. And so there will be, or there may be that question, God, does God still want me? Am I still worthy? Am I still fit to rule? And am I still fit to lead? Am I just a pretender? Am I just an imposter? Should I continue to serve the Lord here in my role? What is the significance of a signet? You see, a signet is that stamp, that seal, right, that is worn as a ring upon a finger, upon the hand of a king. And you see that quite clearly demonstrated during the time of Esther, right? Ahasuerus, the king during the time, Esther's husband, well, he was the king of the Persians. And so that would be something, a symbol that was very understood, right, during that time, and something that was practiced not just by the Persians, but by many of these Oriental kings, right, the kings of the ancient Near East during that time. And so upon that signet ring would bear the mark, right, that the sort of symbol or emblem of that king. And when he wants to dispatch any declaration, any notice, any decree that comes forth with the authority of a king, it will come with the seal of that signet ring, right? And so it is a mark that can be pressed upon any official document that goes forth, and it carries with it the weight and authority of the king. And so it is, of course, something very precious to the king, and he'll keep it by his side at all times, right? Because it is with it, you know, the representative of the authority and the reign and the rule that he has over his people. And so what God is saying here is that, you know, as my king, you are, as it were, my signet ring, precious to me, at my side at all times, and it's something that will carry with it the authority that I have over my people. Israel were the people of God, and the signet that he bore then would represent the authority that the king has over the people of God. And so remember, during the time of Ahasuerus, he would give that ring to his most trusted advisor, firstly to Haman, of course, who misused it and then used it to sign the decree to kill all the people of all the Jews. And then it would be later on be given to Mordecai, who would then issue the counter decree for the salvation of his people. So it's a very powerful thing. But yet, to Jeconiah, God says, I will pluck that signet out and I will throw it to Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll feed you to your enemies, so to speak. And you will never be my king any longer. I mean, what a crushing, crushing curse, isn't it? And Zerubbabel will remember that. And as he returns, he says, well, does the Lord still have a plan and a purpose for me? But look at that wonderful, wonderful words of promise that we see now in Haggai. He says, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, and I will make thee as a signet. I will wear you upon me once more, for I have chosen you. You are of worth to me, and I have called you to my service. And as long as I have called you to my service, no longer shall you have any doubt or any fear. I have called you, and therefore, what I want you to do in this time, what I want you to do is simply to serve me. That's all. Just serve me to the best of your abilities. Just do what I call you to do. That is what you must be concerned about. Yes, all around you, externally, there are all these problems. Trust in me. But even more so, have that conviction that you are my servant, and you have a role for me, that I have a role for you to play. And yes, in a sense, I mean, Jeremiah's curse was not changed in a way where, you know, God gave in no uncertain terms that this is my pronouncement upon your line. And it did ring true because Zerubbabel was not a king. He never reigned. And you ask, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, in a sense, Jesus was not a seed of Joseph. He was not of the seed of Joseph, right? That kingly line is through Joseph, right? So Joseph is the direct descendant of Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and Jeconiah. But he will not sit on the throne of David, and neither will his seed, because it will be Mary's. He will come as a direct descendant of Mary. Joseph would be his adoptive father. And so, yes, Jesus has a claim to the throne through that relationship of adoptive father, but he is a son of David through both sides. Right? Mary was also a descendant of David. Now, not through Solomon the king, but through Nathan, right? Another of the sons of David. And so, in a sense, yes, that curse continues because Joseph's seed will not be the one sitting upon the throne. It will not be any of the half-brothers of Jesus. It will be Jesus himself that will again sit on the throne of David. But that promise of the signet ring, well, he says, I will cast you, Jeconiah. But then during Zerubbabel's time, he says, I will pull you back and I'll put you back on me. And of course, Jesus will also be, in a sense, the signet ring of God, ruling over his kingdom, the kingdom of God. But what does that relevance have for us? We are not Zerubbabel. We are not rulers or kings. We do not have a line coming through us of any, you can say, messianic significance. But the idea of calling is something that we must understand as well, where God says, I have chosen thee. And you know, that same promise is to every one of us, because we have all been chosen by God. Anyone who is born again, what it has meant is that God has personally chosen you to be of service, that our lives can bring blessing to the people around us, that we can be of use to God during this present life. That is why God called us. That is why he chose us. And each of us, he has called him to serve him. And that has to be our certainty in this life. Many things we do not know, many things we cannot control. But there is one thing that I know, that God has given me this life for a reason, and I will do that to the best of my abilities. No matter what the circumstances, I will and I must continue to serve the Lord. That is what Zerubbabel had to know. This is your calling. Do it to the best of your abilities. And what a precious promise, what a precious assurance it would have been to them, isn't it? To know that as all these things are going on, God personally turns to him and says, I have chosen you, and I will make you as my signet once again. I will pull that ring back from the enemies, and I wear it upon my finger once more. You are mine. And that is who we are to God as well, described as the apple of his eye, precious to him. He will watch over us, guard us, protect us. But he also has a calling for us. He has a plan and a purpose for us. Will we do that to the best of our abilities? Will we seek to serve the Lord all the days of our lives? Will we understand that the purpose of this life really is to serve the Lord? And come what may, we can. You know, the most difficult circumstances may come upon us. We may lose our jobs. We may lose our health. We may lose the health of our family, our friends, and our loved ones. These things may happen. But as the hymn goes, it is well with my soul. Why? Because I know that he has chosen me and he has a plan for me, wherever I may be. As the Apostle Paul says, right? Whether it is through life or death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That in all these things that Christ will be glorified and magnified. May this be our certainty as well, that it doesn't matter what will happen to us. It doesn't matter what will happen in the world. I can and I will always continue to serve the Lord. And that is the one thing that is sure in my life, that God has a plan and a purpose for me, and I will just simply live in accordance to that. Is that our certainty as well? So two simple things, the certainty of God's promises and the certainty of God's calling. And with these two assurances in our lives, in our hearts, we can have confidence in this uncertain world. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for these assurances that Thou hast given to us through Thy Word. Especially as we live in such uncertain and tumultuous times, may we rest secure in Thee. May we know with absolute confidence and conviction in our hearts that, Lord, You have a plan and a purpose for our lives. And no matter what happens, may we rest secure in Thee. May we have absolute confidence to know that no matter what happens to us, we can and must still continue to serve Thee all the days of our lives. And Lord, we pray that this will be real in our lives, even as we navigate through these uncertain waters. Lord, we pray that Thou will grant us the conviction through Thy Word, by the guidance of Thy Holy Spirit. We thank Thee in Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen. For our